please remain standing and grab your Bibles as we turn to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. You know, the song we just sang is our passage this morning, and it's a scene of heaven. And we begin now the futuristic portion in our study in Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 are scenes of heaven. If you've ever wondered what your loved one saw when they opened their eyes in heaven, well, we're going to talk about it this morning. Next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about, I'd like to talk about chapter 5 next week, but I don't know how prayer week's going to go. But anyway, we're going to be looking at two chapters dealing with heaven. And so this morning we've entitled chapter 4, Going to Heaven. That's literally what it is. John is taken to heaven. We pick it up in verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. What an honor to be taken to heaven. I cannot think of any other passage in all of the Bible that is more instructive and more descriptive than these two chapters. We literally see an eyewitness account of what heaven looks like. So this morning, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word to our hearts and our minds. We need the Holy Spirit's help that our minds won't wander this morning, but we will see this as our worship, as the elders fell down and worshiped, as the angels worship God. Let us worship through the teaching of the Word. Let us see heaven. Let us see God on the throne in all of His glory. We pray for the surrounding churches the same thing, Lord, that pastors would teach the Word this morning. They wouldn't give their opinions and tell stories and be the hero of every story, but they would preach Jesus Christ this morning through the Word. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray that You would revive us one more time. We pray that this nation would return back to the Lord and back to His Word. We pray, starting with our president and his wife and his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved. Let them come to salvation. Let them see how lost they really are. I pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing. Let these men and women be worthy of respect. Pray for the governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We pray for him, Lord, that You bring him to salvation. We thank You for those this morning in the armed forces that are risking their lives that we might experience the freedom of worship. Be with their wives and their children in their absence and protect them, I pray. Pray for those in fire and in law enforcement. We thank You so much for them, Lord. Thank You for their willingness to protect our persons and our property. And we pray for their wives and their children. And please protect them this day, Lord. We pray that You be with them. We pray for the missions that we support. I think of the Ventura family in Tecate. Be with them this morning, Lord. And thank You for what You're doing in Calvary Tecate. Thank You for Calvary Chapel Landers, Lord, and what's going on there with Reuben and Virginia. Thank You. We pray for VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Pastor Hallelujah and the 133 pastors. Be with them. Be with Pastor Jacob Hope Ministries and Myanmar Young Crusaders and God's Chosen People, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ. We lift up all these faithful servants of God. Bless them on this Lord's Day as they faithfully deliver the Word. And so we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your Word. Let us not be the same people that will leave this place. Let us be transformed this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We embark this morning now into the third section of the book of Revelation. This is the futuristic section of Revelation that runs from chapters 4 to 22. But prior to doing so and getting into the tribulation of chapter 6, we have two chapters that are scenes of heaven. Prior to God pouring his wrath out in chapter 6, God takes John to heaven that he might see heaven's perspective prior to the wrath that he's going to pour out. In chapter 4 of Revelation is worshiping the God of creation. So the Creator, God the Father, is worshiped in this fourth chapter. Then when we get into chapter 5, we're going to be worshiping Jesus the Redeemer. So prior to the pouring out of his wrath in chapter 6, God takes John to heaven that he might get heaven's perspective, or we would call it a heavenly perspective of what God is about to do and what God is all about. How important that is. I think one of the problems we have is that we have earth's perspective. And often I'll hear people say, boy, God is a meanie. God's all uptight. I was reading the Old Testament. God's all uptight. Oh, I was reading Revelation. You know, God just seems to be so unloving. And I want to suggest to you that someone that thinks that, they don't have heaven's perspective. They're not really seeing things from God's point of view. They don't see how God is attempted to warn for thousands of years. We think of Joshua going into the promised land, 500 years of warning, and finally the judgment falls. How gracious of God to give 500 years of warnings. And so again, we come now to scenes of heaven. And I do not believe there is any passage of Scripture that is more descriptive, that is more detailed on the subject of heaven. I'm sure all of us in this room have a loved one that's gone to be with the Lord, or someone we know went to be with the Lord. And I'm sure the thought is running through your mind, maybe the day of their service, you're thinking, I wonder what they're seeing. I wonder what it's like in heaven. Well, I want to talk about that the next couple weeks. We want to look at what the Bible says. This is an eyewitness account of what John saw when he was taken to heaven. Not like this movie that's out where this little kid dies and he's come out lately and said he made it all up, you know, and of course after they became millionaires and everything else, they come up with this stuff. Well, this is the truth. This is the absolute sober truth of what heaven is all about. You see, revelation means to unveil. That's what the name revelation means. It means to uncover. So revelation is uncovering that which is obscure, that which is cloudy or foggy, and God is revealing to us these things. The key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. I hope you'll turn there real quickly. We're going to look at this every time we meet. We're going to burn this outline into our minds and our hearts. Verse 19 is the key verse. It gives to us the three-point outline of Revelation. He says in verse 19, the things which you have seen, Revelation 1, it is the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus, that John has a vision of. Then he says the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which covers seven physical churches of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. These seven churches give to us seven periods of church history and also seven conditions of the last day's church. And then the third point of verse 19, the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. After the church age, these events will begin to unfold or take place. Revelation 4:1, after these things. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and give it a sentence, give it a thought. This chapter reveals to us all of heaven worships and acknowledging God the Creator, which is the first step towards trusting Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And that's why evolution is such an assault against God. People come to know God through His creation. And if we evolved from, you know, a little one-celled cell in a swamp somewhere into a Gumby and into a Pokey and into a man with a Rolex watch on, I mean, we just feel, well, you know what, it all happened by accident. Well, no, it didn't. It was by a Creator. We praise the Creator. And in praising the Creator, we will come to know the Redeemer. So here's how we're going to break this passage down, and I encourage you to jot this down. Verse 1 is going to heaven. John is taken to heaven. It is a beautiful illustration of what we call the rapture of the church, and we're going to go into details about the rapture. I think it's important to talk about it. And then in verses 2 and 3 is the throne of God. That is the key word in Revelation, is the throne. It's all about God and His program. It's all about His presence. Verses 4 through 8 is before the throne of God. We want to talk about the angels around the throne, what's taking place next to the Lord. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 11, the worship of God. We want to talk about worship. So let's talk about going to heaven. Let's pick it up here in chapter 4, verse 1. And after these things, now as I mentioned, this is the third and final division of Revelation. Revelation 1:19 says, the things which shall take place after these things. So he's now talking about the future, but what things is he referring to? He is referring to the church age. The church age began at Pentecost and continues until the rapture of the church. This is what we call the church age. And so that is the description that he's giving to us. And so he says, I looked and behold. Now this word behold is expressive. It's like John is absolutely astonished by what he's hearing and what he's seeing. We would say, whoa, I am just blown away. I mean, check this out. This is what it's expressive of what John is saying. He's trying to respond to what he's hearing and what he is seeing. And what did John see? But a door standing open in heaven. Well, in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said these words, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, Jesus is the door. So what he is seeing is the Lord himself. He is the door. Now, we've looked at doors a couple times in Revelation thus far. We talked about the door of opportunity to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8. I put before you an open door of witness, an open door of opportunity. To the church of Laodicea, there was a door of salvation and fellowship. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me and he with me. So God here is desiring fellowship, offering salvation to those that will open the door. But we come now to another door. This is now the third door here in Revelation. And I believe this door is the door of heaven that is now open to the saints. It is the Lord himself with his arms open wide that is now giving an invitation to John to join him. He says, and the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet. Now, we know what that means because back in Revelation 1:10, it defined what that was. That was Jesus himself. He was likened unto a trumpet, majestic and powerful. His voice was like nothing John had ever heard. It's booming, it's powerful, it's majestic. So it's none other than the Lord himself that is calling John. And Jesus is speaking with him, and he's saying, come up here. So what's literally happening is, John's physical body is in Patmos, off the Aegean coast, but he's being caught up in the Spirit. He's what we would call, he's literally in a vision, and he's being taken to heaven in a vision. Of course, the Apostle Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the difference between what Paul saw and John is this. God forbid Paul to talk about it. He said, I saw things that a man is not permitted to talk about or to say. Now, of course, we got lots of books and movies, and it's real popular, out-of-body experiences and following the light. And I think this following the light, I think if the truth would be known, the guy's on the operating table and he sees the flashlight of the doctor looking in his eyes or something, you know. I saw this bright light. Well, yeah, it's a light bulb, duh. So I think a lot of it's just, it can probably be explained. But many of the testimonies that we hear about encounters and being taken to heaven are unbiblical. Absolutely unbiblical. And I've read them. I've watched quite a few documentaries on them. One lady was a Buddhist, and she says, God told me I'm on the right path. Keep doing what I'm doing. That's not the God of the Bible. That's absolutely false. Got another guy that was an unbeliever that fell off a building, an unbeliever. And he says, God just says, you know, be sincere, just hang in there. That's absolutely false. The God of the Bible would say, you need to repent. You need to place your faith in Jesus. Everything is not going to be okay. So we got to be leery of these so-called extra-biblical experiences. We need to stick to the Bible. What does the Bible say? So praise God, we got chapters 4 and 5. Because chapters 4 and 5... again, gives us the details and a description of heaven itself. And so John is transported into the future by way of a vision into heaven. Now, what I think John is doing here, in another sense, he is illustrating what's going to happen to God's people at the end of the age. At the end of the age, we know this to be, at the end of the church age, will be the rapture of the church. Now, let me talk about rapture now for a few moments, because this is important. There's people today, and they say, well, I don't know if I believe in a rapture, and I don't know, and I don't know if I'm pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-baby crib. I don't know which one I am. And so they come up with all this stuff, you know, I don't know, you know, I'm pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. So they don't really have a position on these things. And so I want to present a lot of scripture this morning. I hope you'll write it down. You know, you come with folks that say, I don't believe in a rapture. Well, that's fine. That's fine. Well, let's look at the evidence. Let's talk about it. Let's look at the verses. And let's see what the Bible says. Now, let me be clear as we start. I'm talking about the rapture, not the second coming. The second coming takes place after the 7 years of tribulation. What I am talking about is before God pours his wrath out, Christ is going to come for believers. He's going to come for the church. He's going to meet the believer in the air. Now, the rapture is a secret catching away of believers. God is going to come for his church. Now, at the second coming, Jesus physically comes to earth. In the rapture, he meets the believer in the air. And the difference is light years apart. One's at the end of the tribulation, one's at the beginning. At the second coming, Christ will come. Revelation 19 describes it with white horse riders. He comes. Matthew 24 says every eye will behold him. Every single person will see him. And along with that, Jesus physically comes. His feet step down on the Mount of Olives. He then walks right through the eastern gate, right into Jerusalem, and then Jesus ushers in what we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Every eye will behold him. This is at the end of the 7 years. You see, the rapture is called a mystery. Now, what do we mean by mystery? Mystery is a doctrine or teaching that was not understood or known or fully revealed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Now, we're going to look at several verses. I want you to see these because we mention them. And it seems that on Wednesday nights when we do Q&A and people can write questions, I keep getting asked about the rapture versus the second coming. Are they the same thing? They are not. What is the difference? They're light years apart. I'm talking about the rapture right now. I'm talking about believers only. I'm talking about the Lord himself coming for the believer. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, what is this mystery of the rapture? That one will go to be with Jesus without ever dying. That's the mystery. Now, we have some illustrations in the Old Testament. We have the example of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He was not. God took him. He never died. Another example is Elijah. Elijah was serving God, and God took him while he was alive up in a chariot up into heaven. And so what we're talking about is someone going to heaven who has never physically died. Now, how can that happen? It's called the rapture. When Jesus Christ returns, he is going to change us. The twinkling of an eye, which is faster than the blink of an eye, God is going to change these bodies. I got to tell you, I'm so looking forward to a changed body. This week, I have allergies that are killing me. And I was just telling my wife, I was just whining and complaining last night. I feel like I need to become a chemist because I'm taking these antihistamines that say non-drowsy. That's a lie from hell, by the way. They do make you tired. So then I have to think, okay, I can't stay awake. So now I got to induce my body with a rock star or a monster to stay awake. Then when it gets time to go to bed, I can't sleep because I'm going zzzz, like this. And I'm going, you know what? Let the heathen have my medicine chest. I'm going to heaven. I could hardly wait when the rapture comes. Get rid of these bodies. Say goodbye to Walgreens and Rite Aid and all the rest. And I'm going to go the way of the overtaker, not the undertaker. I want to be taken by the Lord and I want to be with him. And so that is this mystery that he talked about that they couldn't understand. What do you mean I'm not going to die? No, you're not going to die. You're going to be with Jesus. Well, what do you mean? How does all that happen? And so John chapter 14, here's another passage. John 14 verses 1 through 3. This is Jesus alluding to the rapture, alluding to the fact that where Jesus is, we would be also. In John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So wherever Jesus is, that's where we're going to be. On earth, God's pouring his wrath out. We've already dealt with that through Christ, who took the wrath of God for us. It's inconceivable that God says, I think I'll give a double portion to my followers. Already dealt with on the cross. I think I'll throw them in the tribulation too. That's inconceivable. God's already taken the wrath for us. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. This is believed to be probably the key passage regarding the rapture of the church, and it's often the one that people have questions about, but it is truly an instructive passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Look at verse 17. Notice those two words, caught up. It is the Greek word harpazo, but it is the Latin translation of it that is the word rapture. And it means to take by force, to catch away, to seize, or to carry off by force. Now, there are some that say, well, you know what? I've read the Bible a number of times, and I've never seen the word rapture. Where do you Christians get this word rapture? Because I don't see it in my Bible, and I've never seen it in my reading of the Bible. I just don't see where you get it. Well, it's a Latin word. Now, if you had a Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the Greek New Testament, if you looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, guess what word you'd see? Rapture. Because it's a Latin word. It's a Latin translation of the Greek word. So it is biblical. It is true. But we're not done yet. Let's look at some other verses. Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So God is going to take these bodies and He's going to radically transform them so they're met for heaven. They'll work in heaven. They won't work the way they're at right now. God has to change them, and God's going to exert His power, and He's going to change our bodies. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now here's one more bit of evidence that we can use for the rapture. After chapter 3, we don't see the church mentioned until chapter 22, verse 16. Now that's important. The church isn't even mentioned to the last chapter of Revelation. And the reason being is because the church is in heaven. The church is with the Lord. Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there are terms such as tribulation saints and the elect, but he omits the term and word church because the church is in heaven. That's where the church is. So, again, that's the position that we take here. And I believe it's the correct position. That's why I take it. So that's the position we take. That prior, that at any moment, Jesus Christ can come for us. I don't see anything, prophetically speaking, that has to happen in order for us to be raptured. Christ can come at any moment. And Christ is coming for believers, for those that truly believe in Him. This brings us now to our second point in verses 2 and 3. It is the throne of God. He says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. First Corinthians 15:52 says, in the twinkling of an eye. So as John immediately was translated to heaven, so it will be at the rapture that immediately the Bible tells us that we will be changed. Now, what's the first thing John saw? A throne was standing in heaven. And I believe that's the first thing our loved ones see too. This is the first thing John saw. When John opened his eyes in eternity, what should he behold but the focal point of heaven itself, which was a throne? Now, the term throne that we're looking at here is used 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. So there's no question as to the focal point of these two chapters. It is the word throne. The term throne is used 47 times in Revelation. It's used 62 times in the whole New Testament. So, clearly, one of the key words of Revelation is the throne. The throne is the focal point. It's where God sits. God is the center of heaven. What would heaven be without God? What would heaven be without Jesus? It wouldn't be heaven. He is the focal point. It is the headquarters of deity. It's the base of operation. And I think there's an interesting point as we consider this first thing that John sees. No matter what may happen on earth, God is in heaven on His throne, and He is in complete control. You know, that's important for us to believe that this morning. That's the purpose of Revelation 4 and 5, is to show John, I'm in control when chapter 6 comes. God's calling the shots. It's not fly off the handle. It's calculated. It's predictable. And this is what God says is going to happen. And notice it says one sitting on the throne. Who is this? This is God the Father. According to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 and 7, Jesus is next to the one that sits on the throne. So this is none other than God the Father. And this is the first one we will see when we open our eyes in eternity. Verse 3 says, He who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Now notice the word like. What John is doing is John is using comparisons to describe something that is incomparable. I mean, you can't even compare with what John is seeing, but he takes earthly objects, things that were apparent to others in the first century, and he uses them in an attempt to describe what his eyes are seeing. Now, what makes it all the more difficult is in John 1:18, we read the words, "No one has seen God at any time." So here is John describing something that no man has ever seen. He's taken to heaven itself, and there John is presented with heaven in all of its glory. So the first thing that he says, it was like a jasper stone. Now, a jasper stone, some believe, could even be translated diamond. That it's like a diamond in the sense of its glow, of its clarity, of its sparkle. But there's also, some say, it has a purple hue to it. So it's kind of a diamond. You know, you've got coffee diamonds and different diamonds that have like a brown hue to it, and you have different yellow diamonds. Well, this one has a purple hue to it. And of course, purple in Scripture speaks of majesty. Well, this is it. I mean, this is the court of courts. This is the throne of thrones. There's no greater royalty and majesty than the Lord Himself. And what color should be present but that of sparkling diamonds with a purple hue? Along with that, a jasper stone is extremely hard. Like a diamond, it's almost indestructible. And some believe that this is a reference to God's laws, that God's laws are fixed and firm and unyielding. You know, science is based upon God's fixed laws. You know, we talk about, you know, the law of gravity. I mean, that's basic. I mean, we'd never be surprised when you drop a nickel off the Empire State Building. It doesn't fly up when you let go of it with your hand. It goes down. And of course, you know, you got the law of entropy, that things are breaking down faster than they're fixed. They're always breaking down and so forth. And so you have these basic laws that all of science must submit to. These are the laws of God. There's no debating them. There's no challenging them. It's not there at all. It's just simply God's laws that are firm, and they're literally undebatable. Now, these two stones, it is interesting that they were on the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 and 20 through 21. And the two stones represented Reuben and Benjamin. And there is some significance regarding those two individuals that were closest to his heart. And so, again, these two stones are mentioned. Then he mentions the sardius. A sardius is blood red. And many believe that this is a reference to redemption, that God sent His Son to die in our place, that we could be redeemed, we could be purchased. But along with that, it's also referred to as a ruby red stone that glows. And many believe that this is a reference to God, the consuming fire. The holiness of God is on display there on the throne itself. And Israel was instructed that the brazen altar was to be continually burning. The fire should never go out. I think of Psalm 104, verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. 1 Timothy 6:16 says of the Lord, "Who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor, eternal dominion. Amen." Notice around the throne, a rainbow around the throne. Now, the term rainbow in the Greek is the word iris. We get iris from this Greek word, which is a round circle. It's actually that circle on a peacock feather is the iris. And that is the description that he is giving here. This is not an arched rainbow. This is a round rainbow. Well, it had to be round because everything in heaven is complete. Everything, nothing is to be added to. It's complete. It's in its perfection. And so this rainbow is a round rainbow. It's a complete circle. And then notice it says, like an emerald in appearance. Jot down Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. You see, the rainbow was a promise that God made to Noah and the people of earth, that he would never destroy the earth by a flood again. And it really was a promise of mercy and judgment is really what it was. Now, I realize today that the gay community has hijacked the rainbow. And they actually use it for the absolute opposite of what it was intended for, which really shouldn't surprise us. They use the rainbow as a sign of pride, but God gave it as a promise of mercy in the midst of judgment. Well, they don't realize every time they use it, that is a biblical sign that God gave that speaks about His mercy in the midst of judgment. They're using it to be prideful, which is the absolute opposite of what it's for. Well, you talk about God's mercy, that during the tribulation, there will be countless souls saved because of the mercy of God. Revelation 7:9, a multitude that no man can count. You want to talk about revival? There's no revival like the revival that will happen during the tribulation period. We also need to note in Revelation chapter 20, verse 22, that at the great white throne, there's no mention of a rainbow because opportunity is gone. A person makes it to the great white throne. There's no promise of mercy and judgment. You've come for judgment because you have rejected God's opportunity. And what we're seeing today is lawlessness. We're seeing increasing lawlessness. And it's going to reach a point where God tells us in Romans 11:25, in which the fullness is going to reach a point and God's going to say, that's it. I don't know if you saw the news this week, they're passing a bill here in California. They believe it's going to pass the right to die. So, you know, you're not feeling good. You got allergies. You can take your life, you know, something like that. You know, you hate yourself. You hate your life, you know. You're not feeling good. You're in the last stages of your life, and you want to die with dignity. You know how you die with dignity? You trust God. That's how you die with dignity. Taking your life is the way of cowards. It's not the way of dignity. But they're going to pass it. They're saying the only hope for it is if our current governor rejects it, which I'm not putting a whole lot in that one. And so that looks like that's what's going to happen, folks. California is going to be one of those right-to-die states. Your uncle isn't feeling good. Your dad's not feeling good. Okay, Dad, let me help you kill yourself, you know. And that's going to be the way they're going to deal with it. This is tragic, folks. This is absolutely tragic what's happening. All of this is permeating. It's going to get to a point where God says, that's it. That is absolutely it. Now, there's something else about this rainbow I want to note as we leave it. Rainbows appear after the storm. This rainbow appears before the storm. Now, again, this is God's mercy in that God is warning what's going to happen. This rainbow before the storm is warning of a severe storm that's going to come. If we don't accept God's promise, and we'll see in a moment, we're going to meet the God of thunder and lightning is what we're going to meet. And so this brings us now to the third point now in verses 4 through 8, before the throne of God. It says in verse 4, and around the throne there were 24 thrones. Now this term thrones means little thrones, or little seats. Are 24 little thrones. It could be the literal translation of what it is. Now, we've noted that the number of 7 is a number of completion that's used over and over again in Revelation. The number 24 in Scripture speaks of completion and representation. So complete representation is what the number 24 means in Scripture. Now, who are these 24 elders? Now, some say they're angels. And in a moment, I'm going to give you some reasons why I don't believe they are. I believe that these elders were representatives of Israel. They represented the people. I believe that these elders represent the people of God in heaven. Those that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, forgiven of their sins, that are in the Lord's presence. That's who I believe that these elders represent. We note that in 1 Chronicles 24 that David divided up the priesthood in 24 divisions. Revelation 1:6 calls us a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, tells us that the 12 tribes represent 12 gates, and the 12 apostles represent 12 foundations. So we see an intermingling of the Old and the New Testament. You have Israel and the church. And so I think that these elders are representative of the redeemed, those that have been saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So they're called elders or representative. I heard a story about a man that was part of a denominational church, and the church had war. It was always the elders against the pastor against the elders. He was so sick and tired of the bickering and the fighting that was going on with the leadership of the church. Well, one Sunday night, it's told that he went to church and pastor was teaching on Revelation chapter 4. And when they got to the point of the elders, the 24 elders, when he came home from church, he told his wife, "I don't know if I want to go to heaven because there's 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Don't worry about it. There is peace and harmony and fellowship and God's presence in it. There won't be fights. There won't be disagreements. There will be harmony in the presence of God, the likes that we've never seen." Notice they're sitting. Now that's interesting. That means they're resting from their labors. In Daniel 7:9, Daniel saw the thrones, but they were empty, and now they're occupied. Because they passed the Bema seat. They've been declared righteous by Jesus Christ, and they've received their rewards. Notice they're clothed in white, which speaks of justification and righteousness. And they also have golden crowns on their head. Again, this is the victor's crown, Revelation 5 through 6. Now, let me suggest to you why do you not believe they're angels. And there's some people that say, well, these are angels. Well, this is some of the hurdles you have to jump over if you want to make these angels. First of all, angels are never called elders, which is interesting in and of itself. Secondly, angels are never given crowns. There's no angel in Scripture that ever wore a crown. They are never given thrones. There's no angel that's ever given a throne. Angels don't sit because they're called to serve the redeemed and God's people. And angels are, it's never recorded that angels are redeemed by His blood. All of that is said about these 24 that sit on the throne. So it's very apparent that they're people. They're redeemed people. They're not creatures. There are people that God has redeemed. Look at verse 5. Of Revelation 4. "And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Again, this is reminding us of the power of God. We've just seen this rainbow, and you talk about the balance now of the rainbow. The rainbow is God's promise of mercy and judgment, but now we see this lightning, we hear this thunder, and of course, Exodus 19:16, when Moses met with the Lord, what was there but lightning and thunder? So again, it's interesting that in Revelation, six times in Revelation, it mentions the lightning and the thunder. There's six different times, hopefully we'll mention these as we work through Revelation, but six different times God calls attention to His power and His awesomeness. Romans 5:21 says, "So grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The cross reveals Jesus' love for sinners. At the same time, the cross reveals God's wrath against sin. Really, there's two things that we have the option of. We can embrace the God of the rainbow or the God of the lightning and the thunder. Those that reject the promise of God, the mercy of God, will come to know the God of thunder and lightning. That is the God that they will meet. Then it says, "There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. We already looked at this verse, and this verse was used in the first chapter when we looked at it. And it is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He is the witness to the world of sin. John 16:8 says, "And when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Okay, Revelation 4:6. "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal." So as John is looking at this, he's bewildered as to the scene of like this sea of glass that's become crystallized. It looks like water per se, but it's hard. It's like crystal, and he's not seen anything like it. I think it's related to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 26. I think it's called Solomon's. It was the laver. Before the priest could minister unto the Lord and come in his presence, they had to wash in the brazen laver. It was showing that man was unfit. But now we see that it's solidified, it's hard. You know why? There's no reason and no need to cleanse anymore because we have been fully cleansed by God. There's no reason to come again and again and cleanse time after time after time in order to be accepted by God. Now we are accepted by God. We also note that the tabernacle, Moses and Solomon, was a picture of heaven. In Hebrews 8:5 we read, who serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So in heaven, it's complete. In heaven, it is the picture. All we have here on earth is the shadow of the picture. So now we see the reality of there's no reason to cleanse. We're cleansed by Christ. Notice in the center and around the throne are literally the inner circle nearest to the throne. So what is nearest to the throne of God? He describes them now as four living creatures. Now, let me give you some verses to jot down here, and I hope that you'll look these up. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 28, and then Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Now, there's lots of people that have talked about these creatures and their description, and they're trying to figure out what they are. And let me suggest to you it's important to know what they are. Because when you get to heaven, you don't want to be a country bumpkin going, what's that? Oh, Pastor Terry taught about that a long time ago. That's old stuff. Those are cherubims. That's what they are. Well, how do you know that? Because Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 15 says they are cherubim. That's what they are. So you have all these books that are written about trying to describe what they are, trying to figure out what they are. If you just read the verse, it tells us what it is. And it says they're cherubim. They're angels, very high-ranking angels that are associated with the presence and the power of God in Scripture. And so, as he describes them, he says they're full of eyes in the front and behind. Why? Because God has given them the responsibility of representing creation. They are overseers of creation. They have eyes in back of their head because nothing is the sheepskin isn't pulled over their eyes. They know everything that's going on this planet as I speak. They represent creation to the Lord, and the Lord has placed them over that responsibility. Verse 7 says, the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what is all of this? Well, if you jot down Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, it mentions these four. This is why we talk about Revelation. The Bible interprets the Bible. What are these oxes? What are these, this eagle? You know, what is this man? You know, what is this lion? Well, you go back to where it's mentioned, and it basically interprets what it is. The lion represented the wild beasts. The calf represents domesticated animals. The man's face represents man's reason, and the eagle represents birds. It was a covenant that God made with Noah, with all of creation. Now, some have seen in these four the Gospels, the four Gospels. Now, this is interesting. The lion represented the Jews. That's Matthew's Gospel, which speaks of the majesty, the authority, and that Jesus is king. The calf represents the Romans, and that is Mark's gospel, in which Jesus is portrayed as having strength and service. He is the perfect servant of God. The man's face represents the Gentiles. That is Luke's gospel, in which Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. He's the perfect man. And then the eagle represents John's gospel, that men may be saved. John's gospel takes flight, and it presents to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. So I think it is interesting. I mean, you can take the four gospels, you can definitely see these four that are represented, and you can see who they're addressed to, so that the gospel is universal, isn't it? Jesus is for everyone. Everyone needs the Lord. This is God's new covenant with people through Christ. And then verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Now, why do they have six wings? Well, two of the wings cover their feet because they're on hallowed or holy ground. Two of the other wings cover their eyes because they're in the presence of God. And then the other two wings are used to fly. Actually, four of the wings are used in worship. It's to honor and glorify God. And notice that day and night, they do not cease to say. So 24/7, they worship God. You know, that's what we were created to do. These cherubim, these angels, are part of God's creation in which they are modeling to us that God is ever to be praised, God is ever to be worshiped, and we are to worship Him. Now, some of us think that worship is Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Tuesday morning with the women, maybe with the men, Thursday night. You know, maybe go to a youth thing and we'll praise the Lord. No. Worshiping God is a lifestyle. It's giving honor and glory to God, and that's what these cherubim are doing. And this brings us now to the second half of verse 8 into verse 11, and it is the worship of God. And now he closes with this worship of God. He says, holy, holy, holy. So it is proclaiming the holiness of God. This word holy is the ultimate complete absence of evil. We mentioned at the beginning that some people have a problem with the tribulation. They think God's mean and God's capricious and God's upset. That's absolutely impossible because God is holy. That's the absence of evil. God can never do anything inconsistent or against that which is holy. He only does that which is pure and good. So all of God's judgments are righteous altogether, Psalm 19 says. And so it's interesting to note that there are over 14 songs in Revelation. 14 songs ascribed to the Lord. 14 different songs in which the Lord is exalted, God the Father is exalted, and Jesus is exalted. The cherubim do what all creation was created to do, to give glory to God, and the angels declare and they celebrate the goodness of God. The elders, on the other hand, which represents the redeemed, worship with understanding and intelligence. We'll see this in a moment in verse 11. Theirs is more doctrinal in what they say. The angels are praising God for creating, but again, the elders recognize why God created, because He wanted to, and they ascribe glory to Him. Notice the Lord is called the Lord God, the Almighty, or Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful One. It literally means the strongest and most powerful one of all. John likes this description of God. He uses it 9 times in Revelation. He is referred to as the Almighty. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens and He does what He pleases. That pretty much sums it up. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And who was and who is and who is to come. This speaks about the eternality of God and the promise of His return. And that's what Revelation culminates with, is the return of the Lord and then the ushering in of eternity. Verse 9 says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Now, what does it mean to give glory? It's the sum total of all the attributes of God. You know, there's nothing more than to glorify God. It is to glorify God is to attribute all of the attributes, all of the goodness to God. That's what it is. To simply say the glory of the Lord covers His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His every aspect of God. Notice to honor Him is to esteem Him and then give thanks, to have a thankful heart to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Another way of saying this is to the eternal God, the powerful God, the true and living God. Now that's what worship is being ascribed to the Lord on the throne. Look at verse 10. And the 24 elders will fall down before Him. Mark this, This is the first time. They're going to do this six times in Revelation. Six times these elders are going to hit the ground and lay and prostrate themselves before God. Six different times in this book they will fall down before the one who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever. I was noticing a few moments ago, and even the last service, there's some folks that come in late all the time. And I've even heard them say, well, you know, I miss the music, but I'm coming for the word. You know what? You're not going to like heaven. I can tell you that right now. Heaven is worship. Is there a song that sometimes Danny Lee, I hate that song. I don't like that song. Well, guess what? It's not for you. It's not for me. It's for the Lord anyway. And we're ascribing it to him. And I mean, to hear holy, holy, holy. Do you know anything else? I mean, there's got to be another song you guys know. They're going to do over and over and over and over again. And what this is practice, this is preparation for eternity when we will be ever worshiping and praising God. The one that doesn't like a worship service, the one that doesn't like to sing unto the Lord, the one that doesn't like to get into the Word, doesn't like prayer, that's a person that's just not going to really like heaven. Because heaven is going to be a place of worship. It's going to be a place of color, a place of adoration unto the Lord. And notice, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, I'm sure there's some that say, I'm not giving up my crown. That's my crown. Matter of fact, I'm going to go pick up the ones that just he threw at the Lord. I'm going to get those. Well, you see, in heaven, they've come to realize that everything they have is due to the Lord. So often we say, look what I did. Look what I got. Look what I accomplished. And in reality, you're going to take that crown and you're going to cast it before the Lord, saying, you are the worthy one, it belongs to you. I am only an overcomer because you have allowed me to overcome. Verse 11 is the hymn, and it's entitled, God the Creator. He says in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. We've already looked at the word here in verse 10, worship. But you know the word worthy is also the word worship? And it literally means to ascribe worth or honor to someone greater than ourselves. It actually is pronounced worth-ship is what it is. So we worship God for who he is. We praise him for what he has done. That's the difference. So we ascribe worth unto the Lord because he is the King of glories. He is the Lord. And then we praise him for what he has done. And he says, are to you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Boy, bye-bye to evolution here in verse 11. There's no room for evolution. It was created by the hand of God. And it is really true, and acknowledging the Creator is the first step towards trusting the Redeemer. And that's why evolution is such a serious, serious matter. Is that without a Bible, you have to resort to using creation to speak about God, but if they believe that they've evolved, then there's no creation and there's no Creator, and then you try to introduce them to the Redeemer and it's difficult. But what chapter 4 is teaching us is that creation introduces us to the Redeemer. Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. So what's the application of this morning? Let's close with three thoughts. Number one, no matter what may happen on earth, God is in heaven on the throne and is in complete control. Let me ask you this morning on this first question, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is on the throne and he's in complete control? Number two, rainbows appear after the storm, but the rainbow in heaven appears before the storm. God's promise of mercy in the midst of judgment. Which one are we going to take, the rainbow or the storm? And then thirdly, the cherubim do what all creation was created to do, give glory to God. Am I giving God the glory? Now, I've mentioned it multiple times, but I want to mention it one last time. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to honor God in prayer. And I encourage you to come tonight. We want to honor him. We want to spend time with Him. We want to pour our hearts out before Him. And I pray that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken deeply to every one of us. I pray that each one of us are assured that we're represented by those elders in heaven. We are the redeemed. We have our crowns. We have our thrones. We have our garments. And we are worshipers of God because we have truly been redeemed. Speak to those here that don't have that confidence, don't have that assurance that this morning they would turn from their way to God's way. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song.